Hello, and welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chino Ross, pastor and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chino D. Ross YouTube channel. Chino, it's good to be back and talk about the aftermath after Hobart Freeman died. And I mentioned this last time, but just to be a fly on the wall and see all of the things that happened in that aftermath, what people were saying, what they were doing, what they were thinking, the emotions, the actions. I have thought many times about the moments whenever William Branham was living out his last breath on the earth. My grandfather was there. I had some family that was there. And the stories that they tell from the people who were involved, they're all different. And it's not, I've learned this, it's not necessarily that one person or the other is lying, but their recollection of that memory is molded and shaped by their emotions as that memory is forming. So they may be experiencing something that the other person is not. They may see supernatural signs and wonders into whatever is happening, believing that by faith this tragic thing is going to unravel, and then tragically it doesn't. And what happens with this? What happens is you have a bunch of different memories about the same event, and today we're going to try to unpack that, but it's very difficult to piece that history back together.
It really is, John, and I agree with you. I wished I could have been a fly on the wall just in this respect, that I would have been an eyewitness of what was going on. So the accounts and stories that I tell, most of them, you'll be able to tell which ones I know personally because I was there, or because I was, received a letter from Dr. Freeman or spoke with him on the phone. But everything else is obviously coming through some other report from another person. The closer we can get to the people who were actually there, obviously the better we are. And there were a handful of people there that night, beyond just the family members. And I'm speaking of the night of Saturday, December the 8th, 1984, the night that Dr. Freeman died, and the following Sunday morning. So on a personal note, since we're talking about being a fly on a wall, people may wonder, how did I find out about it? I was not a member of Faith Assembly. I was never a member of the church. I first visited the church in August of 1976 when they were still meeting in the Glory Barn in North Webster, Indiana. And then I visited the Glory Barn a couple of times after that first Sunday morning visit. And I did visit the building, what they call the new building in Wilmot. I don't know. I could figure out exactly how many, but 6 or 8 or 10 times, something like that, over the next number of years. But at the time Dr. Freeman died, I was a minister of a church up in New England. And I've told a little bit of bits and pieces of several stories, and I just want to tie all of these together right now because these are all personal. These most definitely have to do with me. And then we'll talk about other things later. But in either the late summer or the early fall of 1984, I had gotten through preaching in my church on a Sunday morning, and a brother, an elder in the church, an elder man in the church, came up to me and said, "Chino, I had a dream last night," which would have been a Saturday night for him, somewhere in August or September of 1984. And he said, "I had a dream and I want to share it with you." And so I'm always willing to listen to dreams. Some of them, I believe, some of them I don't. The ones I really believe are the ones that come to pass when the person had no possible way of knowing the future. And so his dream had two parts, John. And the first part was Hobart Freeman's going to die. And I was really shocked and surprised because at that time, Faith Assembly ministries and publications, based on what Hobart had asked of them or told them to do, had put me on the outside. I was blackballed. I was not allowed to get any tapes from there because, as I will mention here in a moment, because I had written Dr. Freeman a couple of letters asking him some questions. They were just questions and concerns on my part. So as a result of that, I was not allowed to know anything going on at Faith Assembly. So we did not know. I did not know personally, and people in my church certainly didn't know. They knew way less about Faith Assembly and Hobart Freeman than I did. I was the one who introduced them to Dr. Freeman's message. So they would not have known anything apart from me. So for someone in my church to say he had a dream that Hobart Freeman was going to die, we didn't know he was sick. We didn't know about this gangrene in his left foot. We didn't know anything about that. That was something I found out after the fact. And so it was just a very interesting moment, that moment on Sunday morning. And then he had a second part to the dream, and I won't go into that. But somewhere around that same time, and you know, again, this is 41 years ago. So I remember a lot of the details, but no one's memory is perfect from four decades ago. Somewhere around that period of time, I felt a real strong leading or urge to myself personally pray, to go into a time of prayer for Dr. Freeman. Now, that may sound a little odd, but you know, I am still at that time connected to Freeman's message. You know, I'm beginning to depart, but I have no idea, you know, where I'm going or what's next. I'm just analyzing what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing, you know, from the previous tapes I was able to receive and from some of his responses to me that did not seem like they were coming from a good, godly pastor or shepherd's heart. And so this probably won't be believed by anybody out there who is still a follower of Freeman or who does not like what I'm doing, but it is the honest truth that I felt the need to pray for Dr. Freeman. And so, you know, this was rare for me because here's what I did, John. You know, I had a wife and a couple of children. I was very busy in my church. I always taught Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, and Friday evening. So I've got three messages a week I'm responsible for that I did year after year after year. But with this sense that I needed to pray for Dr. Freeman, I committed myself to rising way before daylight, set my alarm clock. You know, I have to disturb my wife, wake up, get up, go into my study, pray, and then go back to bed. And I don't know how long I did that. I mean, I didn't do it for months and months. I might have done it for a week. I can't really remember. But I specifically remember doing that. And what was good for me in thinking back on that, and of course, this doesn't mean anything to those people who are still in support of the church. But what was meaningful to me was I knew that my heart was right. I wasn't coming at him, or I wasn't coming at that church or that movement or that message. I wasn't coming at any of them just for the sake of being critical. You know, I was sincerely and honestly seeking the scriptures and trying to figure out what the truth was in these areas. And that's why my conversations with the people there were so frustrating. Because if you raised a question or you had an objection or you just had, you know, an observation or a concern, you were always just immediately shut down. So I guess what I'm saying is, as I continue to navigate through and then out the back door of Freeman's ministry and message, I feel pretty comfortable that I had maintained a good spirit toward everyone through it. I didn't just say, you know, I hate this guy. I hate this movement. I'm going to see if I can unravel it or destroy it or do any kind of damage. That was not my motive at all. So it just gave me personal comfort, and that's good enough for me. Doesn't prove anything to anyone else, but it proved a lot to me. And so during that same time period, maybe a little earlier in the summer of 1984, I had found out from the big newspaper articles all the deaths that were happening at Faith Assembly. We didn't know that. I didn't know that personally. My church was totally unaware of that they had had person after person, child after child, adult after adult die. And when I saw those articles, I was just floored. And so I wrote Dr. Freeman tried to get him on the phone, and that didn't work, even though I did have his home number. June wouldn't always let me through to him, depending on what the time of day was and what my question or subject matter was. So I wrote a series of letters. And we have played this before, but I'm just trying to put all these pieces together, John. So on a message entitled Conflict Between Christ and Satan, this was a part of the Exhortations from Exodus series. That was the last real series of messages. It was 9 or 10 or 11 messages in the book of Exodus that Hobart was teaching during the summer of 1984. And so from the 30-minute, 20-second mark to the 30-minute, 52-second mark, it's only about 30 seconds.
A man who got the faith message from Faith Assembly before he ever went into ministry, and has written me at least three times, and I think the last letter, especially three critical letters, the last one asking questions, why is the media reporting this or that and the other? Well, obviously, they are not in the papers for their practices. I could have written and told him that if he'll just do what the Bible says, live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution.
Well, the person he has reference to in that clip is me. He said, this man who got the faith message from here before he ever went out on his own has written these critical letters of me wanting to, and they really weren't critical. They were simply asking, why is it that the media is reporting, that they are reporting so many deaths there by people who are saying they're trusting God and yet they end up dead? That was a huge problem in my mind, because when I pick up the New Testament, again, as we have said on these podcasts, I always found when people got prayed for, they got healed. Nobody in the New Testament gets prayed for by Jesus or the apostles or the early church and then goes out and dies the next day. So there's something not right. I didn't know what it was at the time. I just didn't know, but I just knew there's something not right. And can we not ask questions about that? And as you heard there, you know, he takes a stab at me saying, well, obviously this man and his church, they're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus, because he misapplies that verse in 2 Timothy 3, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is true. But proof of your godliness is not the number of people who have died trying to trust God. That means there is a problem there. And so I was, personally offended by that. And I think I had the right to be personally offended, because I was simply seeking some understanding and some help in explaining what was going on. And rather than give that to a young man and to a young minister, you know, he just throws me under the bus. And I began to realize through that he loved getting letters from people as long as it was a confirmation of his message. And my previous ones had been like that. So he told stories of mine on earlier tapes because I was in support of the ministry. So in other words, John, if you could send a letter or make a phone call or something and say that you had a vision that his foot was going to be healed, then he would just throw that in the pot and say, yeah, now we've got 21 visions that have confirmed my healing. As long as you were willing to do that, then he would use your information in a positive way. But if you had a question about anything, then, you know, you're literally thrown under the bus. And it was just very hurtful to me as a young minister, knowing that I had just spent time praying for him, getting up when I did not want to get up early in the morning, setting my alarm, praying, and then going back to bed, to be treated like that, I just did not think was a good sign from the leader of that church.
What you've just described is actually the most fascinating part of all of this to me. So when you're in a high control group, especially a group that has different splinter groups, the people who are in the main branch of the main group, the main high control group, they have a different set of information than the satellite groups do. And so whenever the information is just a little bit critical, the main group won't let all of the satellite groups know everything because it's critical. We don't want the critical information out. But yet at the same time, those who are in the main group are connected in this groupthink mentality. So they have all the answers for what is the critical information. The satellite groups don't. As such, the people who are in the main group, they evolve their memories of what happened based off of the information that is in that mind, that group think, that mindset. And the people in the satellite groups have no idea. I will never forget, I realized this whenever I was in the cult, but I didn't know the significance of it. Because in Branhamism just splintered into 1,000 different splinter groups. No two groups believe like each other or even get along with each other. But every once in a while, especially at Easter time or big events, these different groups would come together for some sort of a collaboration or a revival or something. And I remember coming to Jeffersonville, and we would hear stories about the people who were close to the inner circle in their satellite groups. And I remember scratching my head thinking, well, that sounds nothing like the cult that I'm in. I didn't use the word cult back then, but the mentality was exactly the same. My family was directly connected to the central figure. So my family's information was one step, not better, but more in-depth information than the satellite groups, right?
Right, right.
So the satellite groups, when they tell their version of the story, it's not even the same story. It kind of evolves into this other story because they're not in the same hive collective mindset. So what you're describing is fascinating to me, but in Hobart Freeman's case, there weren't as many satellite groups, and the fact that they didn't share information just among the people, the body as a whole, it's a little bit interesting to me. Why was that?
And so if people wonder, well, how did you find out that Dr. Freeman died? Because I'm not a part of that church. He dies on Saturday night. We talked last week, John, on what happened the next morning, Sunday morning. Jack Farrell was scheduled to preach. He was supposed to preach part two of a message entitled Abstain from All Appearance of Evil. And he wasn't able to do that until the first Sunday in January of 1985. But that's when everyone else found out, the people there. And then, of course, as I said last week, as soon as people got home, I mean, it was a race to the telephone because you needed to call all of your closer friends and relatives who were not a part of the main mother church. They weren't part of Rome. They were part of one of the satellite churches out there. And it was a race. But nobody's calling me because I'm on the outside. I'm a black sheep. You know, General Rawls has dared to criticize Hobart Freeman. How dare he do that? And so I'm a black sheep. Nobody's picking up the phone at Faith Assembly and calling me. And I did not know people there anyway. I had always been in ministry. So anybody I knew was a minister. And the only minister that I knew was Bruce Kinsey. And Bruce had already quit Faith Assembly. And Hobart had already, that's his son-in-law, and Hobart had already prophesied over him and said, right in the middle of the message, right with Bruce sitting there, if thou dost not repent, I shall remove thy lampstand from thy place, except thou repent. Thus saith the Lord, in a message to the whole church, but directed to your son-in-law out there, because Bruce was high up. Bruce was second in command. I was like 1,000,000th in command. I was unheard of, you know. I was just a speck of dust in the wind. And, you know, for me to have challenged him, it's one thing, but for Bruce to have challenged him about sodomite shoes and prostitute purses, Hobart had this whole list of things you couldn't eat, couldn't wear, you couldn't do this, couldn't go there, couldn't associate with them, couldn't. And Bruce challenged some of that, and Hobart couldn't stand it. So, no one told me on Sunday afternoon, you know. So, it's really interesting. I know exactly what I was teaching then. I need to go back now in light of this podcast today and find out what was the message I taught in my church on Sunday morning, because I would have had no idea what's happening at Faith Assembly, the mother church in the new building at Wilmot. It'd be very interesting. I'll do that maybe later today. And then I preached Wednesday night in my church. Again, all of us, we're just living our life. You know, we're just serving the Lord, studying the Bible. We have our own church. We're going about our own business. and we're not a part of Faith Assembly, and so we're oblivious to what's going on. However, the only way I had been able to try to stay up with things is to take out a newspaper subscription, one to the Warsaw Times Union, which was the local close paper, and another one I took out in the Fort Wayne News Sentinel, which was a little further away north, northeast of the building. So I was getting these two newspapers to my house. So here's the story of all stories, John, for me and for this whole episode, something I'll never forget. So Hobart dies Saturday night. The people in the room obviously know that he's died. Before they go to bed, they probably call their closest confidants and tell them, but saying, don't tell anybody else. You know, this is secret information. And then the next morning at church, an announcement was going to be made that Dr. Freeman had died. So now all they know, all those people know, they go home, call their friends. All those people know, all of people like myself, we're still on the outside. We don't know. I go out on Friday. That's the Friday after the weekend that he died. I'll never forget. I go out to the mailbox Friday afternoon to get the paper because I had subscribed to these papers and they were literally mailed to me. And I go out and I still have the paper. I go out, I have all of these things, to the mailbox. I open the mailbox and I see I've got, you know, it's a newspaper. You can see how yellow and from all these 41 years this newspaper is. I go out there, I've got a newspaper addressed to me, and I open it up, and here's what I find. And I was absolutely shocked. I mean, this is Friday. I'm going to end up teaching Friday night. Now I need to go find out what message I taught that Friday night, but I'm sure I relayed this information. You can see up here in the top right-hand corner, there's the address label sent to me where I lived in Paulet, Vermont. But here was the newspaper. You know, our box was across the street from our house. So I have to open the box up, get this paper out, open it, see that, race back across the highway, run inside and go, oh my goodness, Hobart Freeman is dead. It was a Friday afternoon when I found out. You know, everyone else in the movement had already known a week, and I'm a day late and a dollar short before I find out. And of course, what comes to my mind is the dream that this brother had had about 4 months earlier. And my mind starts going, well, what do you know about that? That dream just kind of out of left field. I mean, someone comes up to you in church and says, I had a dream last night. You go, yeah, right. And that wasn't my approach. I was always, okay, I would like to hear it. But if it's something, you know, too bizarre or something, you know, I go, no, that's just too much pizza you had the night before or something like that. That didn't have anything to do with God or the Holy Spirit. But for someone to say what this person said in that dream, Hobart Freeman is going to die and then such and such is going to happen. And here a couple of months later, I open the newspaper and I would never have expected that. I mean, nobody there was expecting it, and I wasn't expecting it. Of course, I didn't know that he had these illnesses and all these problems, these medical and physical conditions that he had, but I'm sure, John, even had I known that, you know, I just would not have expected Hobart Freeman's going to die. You had just heard so many times, you never die believing, only doubting. You know, I've claimed 70 years. Moses lived to be 120, blah, 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 on and on and on. All these examples. We're the overcomers. First fruits rapture. I'm not going to die. I've got the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus living in my body, like John G. Lake had. Bubonic plague couldn't live on him, and death can't take a hold of me. I just, you know, I was probably living a little bit in non-reality too, I'm sure. Because I've heard this man say all these things, and then for him to just fall over dead, and not fall over dead, but progressively die the death of a horrible person, that is not something I would have expected to happen. And so, you know what I did? You know what we did in our home? As soon as I opened this paper and saw that, I thought, well, there is finally vindication for me asking questions. You know, there's vindication. So surely somebody will listen. So in our home, I no sooner opened that paper, I don't even know that I read the article. When I saw that the when I saw the headlines that Faith Assembly's leader was dead, immediately we picked up the phone and called June. That's Hobart's wife. You know, I had their personal home telephone number because I had talked to Hobart and to June on various occasions before. Immediately picked up the phone and called June. And I don't remember what all was said, but I know the point of my calling, and I'm probably said something along the line, you know, I'm sorry to hear about the loss of your husband, but that was really not the point of my call. The point of my call was, will you people please listen to some reality? Will you please listen to some now, you know, if there is a time, now is the time. If there is a time, now is the time. You know, I thought maybe catch people when they're a little bit vulnerable. And I don't mean catch them in the wrong sense, but catch them in the right sense when they're a little bit vulnerable. And because all I want them to do is have their eyes open and say, look, this is not the way it happens in the Bible. So we need to figure out what we have wrong in our doctrine and wrong in our message. And I won't say everything that June said to me, but she was obviously highly displeased. And I didn't expect that. I mean, had I expected that, I never would have called. I obviously thought I would get somewhere. 41 years later, I don't have the same naivete. Now I know, you know, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You're not going to get very far with people without a long process of time. You know, I'd already tried with Dr. Freeman with letters, and that didn't get anywhere, but just his death was so monumental and so unexpected. I really thought that maybe this will be a wake-up moment. I mean, if anything could have been, the death of your leader should be a wake-up moment. So I just really called, assuming that June would maybe say something like, well, you know, you have a point, and I've been speaking with some of the ministers, and we have been talking this situation over. That's probably what I was expecting to hear. Now, I would never make the call because I would know it'll do no good. But I never did expect to hear what I got, and that was just, you are a horrible person, Chino. How can you believe anything except what my husband faithfully taught? And I'm just like scratching my head, but he just died contrary to everything that he taught. How can you still be defending that? But as I said, about 41 years of living life gives you some gray hairs and some maturity. And now, you know, if I make this call, this is probably what I have to expect.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. You know, every time we do a podcast together, I learn more about my former life and more about myself and my beliefs, because I still have so many unanswered questions, things that I'll just never get an answer to. And each time I talk to you, I pick up another one. And what I learned just now is that our group apparently ate a lot of pizza. They had a lot of these kind of dreams. In fact, when I talked earlier, I was mentioning coming together in these groups where, and I clearly remember this. I'm sitting in these rooms. They had rented out buildings, and they would fill a room with people and have some guy come speak and talk about their time with the prophet. And all ears were just so intent. If we can just hear one detail that we didn't know before, that was a bigger blessing than reading the Bible. That's the way, literally the way it was, right?
That's right.
Well, these people would tell their dreams, and some of the dreams were the ones who were with Branham's inner circle at the time he died are frequently talking about dreams of things that will happen when he returns. And, you know, whenever your mind is so solely focused on something, your brain gets overwhelmed and it has to process it. And whether you process it yourself or it processes it off to the side, it's going to process it. Usually what happens is it processes it at night and your mind kind of works these things out. And then you wake up and you go, oh, I had a dream, my brother. And that's kind of how it was. All of these people, whenever Branham died, I'm certain it was the same when Hobart died, they're in that group think, and that's all they can think about is, oh my gosh, our cult leader died, and what about all of the things that were supposed to happen while he was alive? How do we reconcile that? And none of them really processed that. So there were people that would go home, and they were their brains were processing it, but they themselves weren't. It spun off into dreams, visions, whatever people want to call it. Now, is that going to come true? Is Branham going to come back to life? And I remember people telling their stories of when he comes back, I'm going to be standing right here. I'm going to be doing this. And he's going to walk up and say to me, and whatever is the phrase that means a lot to him, he's going to say this, and then I'm going to know that I have the answer that I was looking for. And they would end the stories like that, and the whole room would just, oh, praise God, praise God. And I look back and, you know, he's not coming back. He's dead. You're only appointed once to live. The dream can't be true. So therefore, it wasn't a spiritual dream. It can't be of God. How far do you go with that? How many of the dreams weren't of God? And I started going through those exercises trying to figure that out. But like I said, you answered it. Pizza. That is the answer.
Well, and for the record, I do believe God still gives dreams and visions, but I don't believe they're an everyday occurrence. And, you know, the best way to handle them is to let them prove or disprove themselves. You know, people's lives have been wrecked over some revelation that somebody had, and so they up and did something. But anyway, you know, another thought that I had as I watched those first few days and weeks and then months after Hobart Freeman's death is I saw such a huge contrast between his death and the deaths of godly men that I had read about in the Bible. So many of the godly men in the Bible knew that their death was imminent. You know, they made plans for it. When Joseph died, you know, in Egypt, God had providentially sent him down there to preserve the entire future nation of Israel. He got down there, his brothers got down there, he got his father, Jacob, down there, and Joseph lived to be 110 years of age, I believe, in the last chapter of Genesis. And he knew that Egypt wasn't the promised land. And so he made his brothers and the people around him swear by an oath that when God visits us and takes you people, I'll be long gone, but takes you back to the land that he swore to Abraham and Isaac and to my father Jacob, swear that you'll carry my bones with you. And they did. And when you read in the Exodus account, some people, I don't even know that they realize this, Sean, it's in the Exodus account. Not only do we have the plagues on Egypt and the actual Exodus, but in preparation to leave, you know, before you go on a trip, you know, you look in your suitcase and make sure you got your toothbrush, your toothpaste, you know, an extra pair of shoes, a change of clothes. Well, one of the things that Moses was doing on his checklist is I got to make sure I got Joseph's bones. That we're actually told that in Exodus 13. We've got to make sure we've got Joseph's bones. We're going to carry those back. And then we find out later in the account in Joshua, they did carry Joseph's bones back and they buried. They were not looking for Joseph to be resurrected from the dead. He had already lived his life. That's the contrast that I see. When Moses died in the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, the people mourned his death. He was a great leader. He had served God and the people well, but now he's dead. They mourned him for 30 days. God buried his body somewhere. Moses had already made plans for succession with Joshua, because that's the normal process. It's called birth, life, death. That's the normal process for all human beings. But when you are in a fantastically false faith cult, like Faith Assembly was, death was just something that is a negative confession. That is something that is horrible and evil. And if you have enough faith, you're somehow going to be able to escape it, either just continue to live until Jesus comes back, or if you die, then you will be resurrected. But when I look at the men in the Bible, the godly men in the Bible who died, think of Stephen, the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 8. You know, he died for his faith, and the early church mourned his death, and they took his body and they buried him. I don't see this with Faith Assembly. They didn't have the mourning. Now, I'm sure people cried. I am sure. Don't misunderstand. I'm sure Mrs. Freeman, the daughters, I'm sure many tears were shed over the loss of a loved one, and rightfully so. But what I've also seen in Faith Assembly in particular is people did not really know how to grieve the death of a loved one, because your loved one wasn't supposed to die. So you are totally unprepared. And everything about death is somehow just a negative confession, because they're expecting either to continue to live or to be raised from the dead. But in the Bible, there's no rebuking, there's no decreeing, there's no claiming. It's just the people died. And many times, not always, I mean, Stephen was martyred. James, a brother of John, one of the three in the inner circle of the apostles of Peter, James, and John, you know, he was beheaded by Herod in Acts 12. Whether he knew that was coming right around the corner, I don't know. But here's one of the great apostles, Peter, James, and John. We know a lot about Peter. He wrote some books of the Bible. We know a lot about John. He wrote some books of the Bible. But his brother, James, who was so important in the earthly ministry of Jesus, didn't have a very extensive ministry afterwards, because he's killed, he's martyred, he's executed relatively early in the book of Acts. And yet the church knew how to deal with that, because there was none of this, oh, our leader's going to live forever, positive thinking, positive confession. I even want, if I can, John, read a passage from 2 Timothy 4. Here is the upcoming death of the Apostle Paul. And as I look at this passage, and I've studied it over the years since Hobart died, and then I look at all of the fear and confusion and darkness and oppression that surrounded the night that Hobart was dying, and the immediate aftermath of his death. So many unanswered questions, so much fear in the hearts of the people. I see a huge contrast between that and Dr. Freeman's death, or that and what we read here in the Bible. So here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, this is Paul's last epistle. He's a short period away from his own death. And he said, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." He didn't die sick. He didn't die with just a straw to his mouth because he had refused all medical help, you know, as Dr. Freeman had, according to what Jack Farrell said in a newspaper interview, where he couldn't even drink without a straw to his mouth. You know, it's just everything surrounding the night of Dr. Freeman's death, the days leading up to it, the days that followed that. There was a lot of darkness. There was a lot of oppression and depression. There were a lot of unanswered questions. And also, there was this, John, and I have provided a couple of pictures for you to see. Hobart died on Saturday night, December the 8th, 1984. Wasn't reported till Sunday morning, following Sunday. That afternoon, Dr. Patricia Newhouse, who was a Muncie, Indiana pathologist, did the autopsy Sunday afternoon. He was in the ground by Monday morning, December the 10th. And I've got a picture. We can share a couple of pictures here. I have visited the gravesite. And so I found the spot. I took a couple of pictures. And what we all have, because it was made available in the newspaper, was his burial on a misty, rainy, cloudy, dark, gloomy Monday morning, December the 10th, 1984. And of course, I'm finding this out because I'm getting the newspaper. Of course, getting the newspaper, that would be a sin at Faith Assembly. You weren't allowed to read the newspaper, weren't allowed to own a TV, weren't allowed to hear any of what the media had to say, because Faith Assembly wanted to control all the input of information. So as long as they outlaw everything else, you only know, you know, what your leaders are telling you. That is a horrible situation to be in. You only know what your leaders are telling you. So I don't know if the rank and file members out there in Faith Assembly even realize this, but that Dr. Freeman was buried alone. No one was there at his burial except the grave diggers and the cemetery personnel. There were no family members there. So I do want the followers of Faith Assembly to realize that.
You know, I'm almost at a loss for words. It's sad for me, for the family, because this would have been heartbreaking for them. But yet at the same time, because of who they were, and being that close to the central figure, they also bore a responsibility. So I have to weigh in my mind how much is responsibility and how much do we allow for mourning. And all of that aside, just take a look at the people themselves and take a look at the nature of the religion. Hobart's dying. Nobody's at the gravesite. Everybody is trying to figure out what just happened, because he died and he's supposed to do all of these other things that he didn't do, much like many other cult leaders in the same type of movement. I have often wondered what would happen if Jesus were to come back at that exact moment. Would they care so much about Jesus, or would they want the leader to come fulfill all of the things that they said that they would do before they died? I have come to suspect that a large number of them, and I'm not saying the Freemanites are this way, but there are a large number of them, that they would just simply ignore the return of Jesus. No, our leader is the Moses figure who's going to take us through. Without him, we can't get there. And what it turns into, we've mentioned this before, it's a mediator between God and man, and it's not the mediator that is telling that the Bible is telling you to watch after, right? So the whole thing becomes sad to me, and I, you know, like I said, I'm at a loss for words for the family, but just think of all of the people that are following the wrong thing and don't even realize it.
And another thing that I noticed, John, I'm trying to always, as I look at events that happen around me in the church world, at, you know, the broad church world, and as we study the scriptures and read our Bibles, you just see so many analogies and so many comparisons. And one of the things I saw, I've already shared one, how different Hobart's death and just the lack of mourning, the lack of public anything compared to all the people in the Bible. They died happy, knowing I'm going to die. And Paul said, I've finished the course. I have fought a good fight and I'm headed to glory for a crown of righteousness. Where the night Hobart's dying, everybody's terrified. We can't let him die. You know, are there demons in the house? We need to get rid of these occult books. Paul and his group, they weren't worried about stuff like that. And Joseph wasn't worried about stuff like that. And Moses wasn't worried. When Moses died, it said the children of Israel mourned. They had a 30-day mourning period. That is so appropriate, because Moses is not coming back, but he has served his purpose and he was a great and faithful leader. And so you You show due honor and respect by having a 30-day period of mourning. And then guess what? We got to get on with our life. We have a successor. Hobart had never worked out the succession business at all because he wasn't going to die. Succession is huge in all of the biblical narratives because that's just the way God works. None of us are going to live forever. So once the main leader is dead, whether it's Moses or Paul, Paul had Timothy, Paul had Titus. There were other people who were still there. Another thing that I've noticed, John, this is going to be maybe a little odd, but let me explain it. And I think it hopefully it'll make sense to people. I see a similar, I could draw analogy from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And here's what I mean by that. The northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to Assyria in 722 BC. And so all you have is the southern kingdom of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. But they have, they're in the Holy Land and they have the promised city. That's the city of Jerusalem. And that is where the Temple Mount was. And that is where God's holy temple was that he had given specific instructions to David to hand down to Solomon to complete and to build. And God said, I will dwell there between the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat. That is where I will be. And however, in 588 BC, the city is being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and the population and all of the outlying villages and towns, they've raced to the city. They're all shut up. That's why they built these enormous walls around old cities, both thick and tall, high walls. It was impregnable. And this is the background of a lot of the prophecy of Ezekiel. The people in the city knew that, hey, we've had problems before. They were delivered from King Sennacherib, who had tried to attack the city of Jerusalem 150 years earlier, and God had supernaturally prepared, had delivered them from Sennacherib. But the population is 150 years further down the road of sin. And the Jewish people then, according to Ezekiel's prophecy, were just entertaining all sorts of misinterpretations of the Old Testament and just popular misconceptions about God, about the covenant, about God's love, God's mercy, about how important were the Jewish people on the scene at that time. And so they felt this is the holy city. This is God's temple where he promised to dwell. And they just thought it's inviolable. It's impregnable. There is no way. And if you read Ezekiel carefully, you see this. You see that Ezekiel is warning them against false ideas that they have, which are being furthered by the preaching of the false prophets of the inviolability of the city and of the temple. They just knew there's no way the city of Jerusalem can be destroyed, and there's no way that God would allow his holy temple to be destroyed. And we know from reading our Old Testament, that's exactly what God did allow. And when you read the prophets, you find that for many Jewish people, their faith was just shattered. And for many people at Faith Assembly, their faith was shattered. You know, as long as Hobart remained alive, this is the inviolability of God's man and his message. As long as he remained alive, as long as he was allowed to continue to rant and rave from the pulpit, even if he's sitting on a stool up there, nothing was going to change. Nothing was going to change for Israel as long as the city was standing and the temple was there, because they just said, look, doesn't matter how wrong we are in our theology, proof that God's on our side is just look behind me and the temple still standing. And so as I meditated on Ezekiel, his prophecy, and have looked at what happened with Faith Assembly, you know, there was no way anything was going to change there until God removed the man. And what better way to remove the man than through sickness? when he had preached a message that was not a biblical message, but it was a message of complete divine healing. And I'm always reminded when I look at Hobart's tape list, and I look at the titles of some of those, and I mentioned this before, John, and it was just such a travesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ that every time they were going to have communion, every single time that I'm aware of, every tape that I know of where I know reference is made to the fact we're going to have communion after this service, every single time he preached on divine healing. He never preached on forgiveness of sins, never preached on salvation. It was like he was proud of the fact that, well, the Baptists and the Presbyterians, they have that old lowly salvation message, the cross of Christ for salvation. That's that lowly message. But we have the higher message that Jesus also died for our healing. With his stripes, we are bodily and physically healed. And so he was proud of the fact we have that message and we're going to preach. I'm going to preach on divine healing. And I just don't think it was biblically balanced or biblically true at all. And so how appropriate for the man to die of so many different sicknesses when he had a message that was simply not a true faith message.
And I've often wondered how compatible these groups that believe divine healing to the extent that they believe it, I've often wondered how compatible that actually is to Christianity. Separating that from the fact that the Bible says that God does heal, I am fully separating that. But there are people that they literally turn the divine healing into worship. You can join us, but you must believe that you're going to be healed if you get sick. I was in one of those groups, and I watched what happened when people left. They didn't advocate for their belief in Christ after they left. They actually advocated for their belief in the divine healing after they left, which tells you that it's so tightly integrated into their worship, and it is directly as a result of what we had talked about, F.F. Bosworth, William Branham. It was the gospel of divine healing. They taught that healing was part of the atonement, and therefore, if you are saved, you must be healed. Well, is that really compatible with Christianity? And then you see something like this, where somebody who is teaching this is taken off the scene, like you said, directly defying what they've been taught. Are they not a false teacher? That's the question that I raise.
Yes, it's an interesting question. And, you know, people are going to come down on different sides of that. I have definitely said and have felt that Dr. Freeman was a false shepherd. I think that's just so clearly obvious. You know, to be a shepherd, the pastor of the group, means you love those people. You are with those people day and night. And we know he wasn't. You know, he just totally isolated himself. Definitely his emphasis on healing was not the same New Testament emphasis. You don't find Paul preaching messages on divine healing in the epistles. You see him talking about the cross of Christ and the redemption that God has given us through that. That's what you see him in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans and Galatians laboring over. And Paul talks about it all the time. What he doesn't talk about all the time is positive thinking and confession, and you can't wear a certain garment, and you can't eat a certain food, and you can't celebrate a certain day, and watch out for your negative confession, and watch out for your negative thought patterns, and you can't join this group, and don't do this, and you can't borrow money, and you can't be a part of a labor union. I mean, there were so many things wrong with Faith Assembly. It does not look like a true church. And yes, there were true people there, 100%. There were true godly people. And what drew them to that church was what they thought they were going to get and they didn't get. And that was a better understanding of God's word so that they could walk a deeper walk with the Lord. They were just led astray in so many different directions. I'd like to close today, John, with something else that is of public record. And it's a letter that June Freeman sent out just a couple of weeks after Dr. Freeman died. June was of the practice of regularly more or less, sending out newsletters. And I have all the newsletters, at least since I was a follower of Freeman's from back in 76, when she would, you know, periodically send out a newsletter to catch everyone up to date with what was going on. Well, right after Dr. Freeman died, and there are just so many revealing things in this. I'm going to read this, but people may can just look at it on the screen and kind of process it themselves. But she sent this out on January 1st, 1985. So this is just a couple of weeks after Dr. Freeman died. And there are so many, what should I say? There's so many telltale signs in this. You know, she would not have recognized this as she's writing it, what she's revealing by the sentences that she writes and by her choice of words, but it's very telling and it's very troublesome. But here's what she said. Dear ones, when I think of the responsibility which has so suddenly and unexpectedly been placed upon all of us who are left behind since Brother Freeman went to be with Jesus, it seems to be almost overwhelming. However, my spirit says we are a people well prepared in God's word to pick up the mantle, finish the task set before us, and to prove to each other and to all who know us that God is true and he is true to his word, and soon he will vindicate his word. That's just the first paragraph. You hear that vindication at the end of it. That's what Hobart was teaching in Exodus and in Comfort for Troubled Times. God's going to vindicate the burning bush, Faith Assembly, basically meaning he is going to disprove all the medical science statistics, all what the law enforcement authorities have done, what the courts have done, and he's going to show us to be his special people. Did that happen? Absolutely not. Faith Assembly just crashed and burned after this. But June is saying soon he's going to vindicate. She says in the third paragraph, we've appreciated the many calls and letters and cards telling us of your love and your appreciation for the pure, uncompromising word which has gone forth from here. Hobart was all about, this is a pure word. And no minister, in my opinion, has a pure word. It's some truth mixed with some error. And the better the minister you are, the more the truth you'll have and the less the error you will have. Freeman didn't believe that. He believed his message was pure and it was uncompromising. She says in the next paragraph, there's such a peace and rest. Yes, even joy and rejoicing in knowing God is sovereign and has permitted the circumstances we are in at the present time. And look at this next sentence. We know Brother Freeman has, not had, this is present tense. We know Brother Freeman has a great faith. We know Brother Freeman has a great faith. One of the other things I noticed in reading this letter is she never says Hobart or my husband or my dearly beloved husband, or she is just a member, John, of that congregation who has been deceived with the same deception every other member has. She's a loyal and faithful wife. There's no doubt about that. But she calls him Brother Freeman, what everyone else called him. She is just a member in that church. Everyone was, if not physically, mentally bowing down before Dr. Freeman. And she says, we know that Brother Freeman has a great faith. I'll never forget the first time I read that. You know, I got this newsletter from June and I thought, I don't think he has, because he's no longer here. But she said, well, God has allowed or permitted these circumstances that we are in at the present time. But here is something that was regularly reported by numerous people. And that is this, that for the next number of weeks, and I cannot say how long, no one would know this except June, and she died back in 2000. But for the next number of weeks, June laid out at the end of the bed Dr. Freeman's church clothes, his suit clothes, ready for him to be resurrected from the dead and come back in that house and put those clothes on and go preach. And you know, John, 100% that is what those people were expecting to happen. Even though when you look back on it, you think how foolish of a thought that was. That was not foolish to them at the time. The man was buried in a pine box in that cemetery on that Monday morning of December the 10th. But June was continuing to put his suit coat out, according to people that have told me what they knew. And that means he's going to come out of the ground in a resurrected, this is phenomenal, a resurrected and healed body. Not for sure how he was going to get from the cemetery back to his house on Shoe Lake, but God could handle those details. Come back to the house, put those clothes on, and go back to church to preach. But 41 years later, and as of today, that's not happened.
That story has all the makings of a good zombie movie, but none of a good Christian story. You know, like I said, I feel really bad for all of the people involved. I know exactly how it is. And you touched on something else that I wanted to end with. When you're in one of these groups, it rips the family part out of your life. You said she would say, Brother Freeman. Anytime, I've not mentioned this, I don't think, on the podcast. Anytime I was around my grandfather, I wasn't John, I wasn't grandson. He would say, hello, Brother Collins. And it was always, I was brother. I was never associated in a family way. The family units are just ripped apart. And the cult takes precedence over the family, any family. If you have family that don't believe, you can't associate with them in the same way. If you have family that leave because they question, you can't associate with them the same way. And it shouldn't be that way. If you're in a normal church and somebody questions Christianity, you go all the harder after them and say, hey, we really want you to believe. That's what a Christian does. And I hate to say it, but if you're in an atheist home and your atheist son or daughter turns against you and leaves, the atheist will go after and try to make amends and try to bring them back in. The atheists actually act more humane than the people in the cult, because it's just destroyed the internal concept of what it means to be human. And that's really, I hate to say it, but that's where we end with the story, because he's dead. The wife is saying, Brother Freeman, she's not mourning in the same way that a human would mourn her husband, because she is manipulated to think, we must think our priority is to hold the integrity of the group think together. That's really what this comes down to. So this is a moment in time where group think, group integrity takes priority over humanity. And that's a really sad note to end on, but what do you do with this? That's where you end, right?
Yes, John, unfortunately, that's where it ends, but I think you're 100% accurate in that. The family unit was relegated to the sidelines, and normal human emotions and sympathies and sorrows and fears and regrets, and none of that was tolerated, because all of that's negative. And that's just not allowed. But as you said, that's a part of humanity, of being human. And it was simply stripped away from so many of those people.
Well, this was a painful one, so I'm not going to say if you enjoyed our show, but I guess I'll say, if you felt the show was interesting and you want more information about this or any of the other topics we've talked about, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. And for more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.